Amen. Invite you to be seated and open back up to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3 today. It was around 56 or 57 AD. Paul had already been through Ephesus. The gospel had been proclaimed, disciples had been made, and young Timothy had been discovered, if you will, right? Fresh talent out there. No, that's kind of corny, I guess, right? But Paul was introduced to Timothy. He knew of his family. He had heard of his reputation. And he brings Timothy on to the missionary team. Paul was now wanting to head back to Jerusalem. Again, this is around 56, 57 AD. He's wanting to make his way back to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. But he stops again, wanting to pass back through Ephesus, but not wanting to be delayed in Ephesus. He stops back just south of Ephesus in that region we know as Miletus now. And this was actually part of Ephesus. Ephesus had been the port city, but all the silt and debris had built up and extended the coastline in that area that is now known as Miletus in this day. That is where Paul sets up shop, so to speak, calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come down south to see him. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to share with them one more time on his way back through. And actually, he's going to share what he comes to say would be his last trip through Ephesus. It's a heartfelt exchange. He reminded them of his calling as an apostle. You can read about that in Acts 20, verses 18 through 27. And then he leaves this charge to the elders. So I want to invite you. I know we're in 1 Timothy, but go ahead and turn back to Acts chapter 20 for a few moments. Acts chapter 20. He's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Again, 56, 57 AD, somewhere in that time period. Beginning at verse 28, the Apostle Paul tells the elders of the church at Ephesus these words. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified." Now, in this charge to the elders at Ephesus, again, 56, 57-ish AD, probably right around 57 AD, he tells them three key things here in this text. The first is to take heed. Take heed of yourself and of the flock of which you've been made overseer. Basically, he's telling them to be on guard. And that's why some of our English translations use those words. To take heed, to be on guard. So for ourselves, first and foremost, and then for others. We can't help others if we're not in a position to be able to do so. Amen? We have to account for our own soul, our own spiritual health, before we can think about helping someone else in that regard. So he says, be on guard for yourself and for all of the flock. Then he goes on to say in the remaining portion of that scripture we read to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he begins to talk about how they are to lead and to feed the flock of God. Much responsibility. So if we were to use a G again, like we did for heed, use the word guard, we might say they are to guide and to help the church to graze. And this really captures the fullness of what an elder does. Protecting the flock, feeding the flock, and leading the flock. Psalm 23 is a good illustration of the good shepherd. Amen. He leads the flock beside the quiet waters for his name's sake. He protects. He uses the rod and the staff to protect from without. Right? That's what one's for. And the other one is to do a little corrective readjustment on the flock itself. So we take heed of ourselves. We take heed of the flock. We're to lead. We're to feed the flock. These are the main charges that elders have been given by the Lord God. And so about 7 to 10 years later, we find ourselves reading this portion that was given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was in charge there at the church of Ephesus. He had been sent by the Apostle Paul. Again, 7 to 10 years have passed. He had given that initial charge to those elders outside of Ephesus in Miletus. And now he writes these words. Look at verses 1 through 7 again. I know Chuck read them, but I want to read them again. He says, it is a trustworthy saying. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited or fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so 7 to 10 years prior, he charges those elders to guard, to guide, to do all of those things, right? To help the sheep to graze, to be able to feed them, to protect them, to lead them, all of those things. And now here he begins to talk about who the elder is, what the elder is supposed to be. And remember, earlier in our study here, 1 Timothy, we saw from the very beginning in chapter 1 that there were those who were seeking to lead the church who were not worthy to lead. And Paul called them out. He's going to call them by name again before we're done here. And he singled them out for their inability to lead. They were not men that God had called forth to lead the congregation. And it's very possible that the Holy Spirit had Paul go into this teaching about elders and deacons and the leadership of the church as he talks about how the church is to be and what the church is to do. Both of those things are important for us, amen? How we're to be, who we're to be, and what we're to do as a body. Perhaps the church had become fearful because of bad leadership. And so maybe they were possibly, they're thinking maybe no leadership's better than bad leadership. We've probably all felt similar things throughout our years here. But that was not at all what the Lord God had wanted this people to agree upon and to decide to just let leadership fall away. And so I believe the Holy Spirit inspires this portion to help us understand that though there is no man perfect save the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? There are men by the power of God who are able to meet the challenge and the demand of God's word, to do the work that God calls them to do. And so I say that with much trepidation. All right. Now here trembling as we consider all of these aspects that are to be true of us as elders. But again, I must emphasize the fact that there's only one perfect human that's ever been, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So no man will perfectly fit this bill 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Right. Some may come closer than others. And I'm talking about them. Our other elders, not me, obviously. I'm blessed to have these men here in this body that we call our elders. It's a privilege and a joy to serve alongside of them. They're godly men and they love you. They love the Lord. They love you. And they're very concerned with the health of this body. And I am grateful for that, for each of you men. Look, trying to make eye contact with all of you. There's the other one. There you go. All right. So today we're going to talk about this portrait of a godly man. And it's a daunting portion of Scripture, especially for those men who are serving as elders here, for those of us who are doing so. And we'll remind us who we are here in a few moments. But it's an impossible list of qualities apart from the Lord's grace. And so please remember that. Please be gracious in your expectations. Amen? We'll be gracious in ours as well. But there are two key requirements here. And we're going to repeat just a little bit from last week when we looked at that call last week. We spent our entire service last week looking at just verse 1. But I want to look at it again, and I want you to understand that the first thing is that a man must be willing to be an elder. It is a trustworthy saying. If any man aspires to the office of elder, he desires a good work. So there has to be the aspiration, there has to be the desire, there has to be a willingness, but the willingness is not all that there is. There's a lot who are willing, but not everyone is qualified to do the work that God calls us to do. So the second quality is actually just that. It's a must of qualifications. So a man must be qualified. An overseer must be then, or then must be. So not only should the elder be willing, but the elder must be qualified. Desire is not enough. The call is not enough. But the man who is aspiring to the office must measure up to the call. Must. I don't know if any of you ever noticed these signs. I can go back to the days when there was an Astroworld in Houston, Texas. Some of y'all may remember that. I'm keenly aware of the signage that said you must be this tall to ride this ride. And I remember walking away from a lot. Hey, that's not that funny, brother. Come on now. I remember walking away from a lot of rides because guess what? Shock, surprise. I was not tall enough to ride this ride. That's funny, and you can laugh. It's funny, all right? It did exactly what it's intended to do. Kind of put us at ease for a moment. But here's the shocking reality of how that connects to this. To be an elder of the church, you have to be a certain measure of a man. It is a have to. It is a must. And it's important for us to recognize this. And so the bottom line then is that character counts. So you can't just be willing. You have to also be qualified. And this is not to put us on a self-centered pedestal as elders in this body. You know, this is one of the odd kind of passages to have to preach as a preacher, right? As an elder, as a pastor. Because if your people don't know you as you share these things, they might think you're being conceited. But please, I think we know one another well enough that you know that is not true. Amen? This is not about self-centeredness. This is about humility and a desire to attain to the qualifications that God has laid before us. And so there's one overarching qualification, one overarching thing. And I think it, in fact, we see this in Titus as well. It's the one that leads. It's this ideal of being above reproach. The elder has to be, the man has to be above reproach. And that is a big term. And it's sort of an elusive term because we can read too much into it if we're not careful. We can also not read enough into it if we're not careful. But to be above reproach is the calling. What it means is literally that nothing in the character of the elder can be a handle that can be taken hold of in order to pull him away from the course. Does that make sense? The ideal of being above reproach, that's what's going on in that word. It's that there's no handle of wrongdoing, of character flaw, that is such that he can be grabbed and pulled out of service. Above reproach. He must be seen as a genuinely godly person. And we're going to see that means he has to be viewed this way, not just by himself or other elders, but also by the body, also by his wife, his children, and by those outside of the church. And so there are, after that overarching qualification of being above reproach, I believe the Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Paul here to enumerate what that means. I think that is the big overriding reality. There has to be this sense of the man being above reproach. And then these other 14 qualities begin to talk about what that means. We're going to see these qualities repeated. We're going to see a few new qualities even, different qualities, as we go through Titus. It's not that it's just these things. The ideal is that these are examples of how a elder is to be above reproach. And so we don't have time to look at every single one of these in depth. And that's not the point even of this passage. This list is given in the ideal of being above reproach. And so the ideal is that this list as a whole speaks to the man of God. And we're going to notice something in case you're thinking, okay, this is just about elders. I'm not an elder. I don't aspire to be an elder. So I'm going to tune out right now. I'm going to see what the score is of the game, right? Or I'm going to catch a few winks before the end of the service, right? I got to be well rested for lunch, right, David? Got to be well rested for lunch. So please don't do that. Every one of these qualities except two are supposed to be true of every single Christian. Every single Christian. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Let's look here together in chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. He begins then by saying that he must be the husband of one wife. Temperate, sensible or prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. That's verse 2. Let's talk about these issues here in verse 2, these qualities, these qualifications. First of all, he must be the husband of one wife. It's literally speaking of the elder being a one-woman man. that his mindset, his lifestyle, his attributes, his characteristics, his eyes, right? His desires, all of that points to the fact that he's a one-woman man. This is not specifically speaking about polygamy. It's not even specifically speaking about whether he's been divorced in the past before coming to Christ. That is not the issue. This is a heart issue that's being discussed. You can be married and have been married to the same wife all of your days, and you can still not be a one-woman man. That is still possible because of the lust that you have harbored for others, the way you look, the way we look at other women. But this is a heart issue. He must be a one-woman man. He must be a man who loves his wife sacrificially. This is the first quality among the others. It doesn't say he has to be married. That's not what's in view here either. But the wording is such that if he is married, he should be a one-woman man. Now, elsewhere, there are other things that get spoken of the leaders of the church. But here, that's all that's in view in this phrase, a one-woman man. I know that some of our past denominational influence has tainted, most likely, our interpretation of this passage and likely some others. But let's be careful not to read any more into it than what is here. Amen? And this speaks of a heart matter, an attitude, that we have eyes only for our wife if we're married. Now think for a second about King David. Do you know that King David was called and equipped and qualified to be the king of Israel? But King David could never be the elder of Grace Point at Eagle Heights Church because he was not a one-woman man. He failed in that area. So though he could lead the nation, he could not be a leader in the church of God. That struck me this week when I was going back through these things and considering that. King David, a man after God's own heart, not qualified to be an elder in the church because of that very first phrase, being the husband of one wife. He had multiple wives, remember. He couldn't do it. But there are other qualifications that are just as difficult. So the elder must be temperate. The ideal of temperate means stable. It means firm, not easily shaken. He must be prudent or sensible. Another way of looking at that is that he is sober-minded. He understands the responsibility that has been placed upon him. Respectable. Someone looked up to by others. Hospitable. He must enjoy ministry and people. I joke a lot that, man, being a pastor would be the best job in the whole world if it wasn't for all the people. That's supposed to be funny, and some of you aren't laughing, okay? It's just a joke. I promise you, it's just a joke. But if you don't like people, ministry is not for you, amen? Now, everybody needs their downtime, obviously. And some people can be more draining than other people, obviously. Why in the world would I say that out loud? It's true. We know it's true. And it could be any one of us who are being more draining. We could be the draining person ourselves, right? Amen? No one wants to own that? Okay, it's just me, I guess. All right. Okay, thank you. All right. But it's true, but we're to be hospitable. We have to like people. We have to love people, care about people, and want to be with people. And again, yes, there should be seasons. Even Jesus had to withdraw to himself. But to withdraw 24/7, there's a problem, right? There's a problem. I love ministry, just not people. Says no pastor truthfully ever. Amen? That shouldn't be true. So able to teach. And this is one that's also sometimes read more into than what the text says. Able to teach. It doesn't mean that every elder has to fill the pulpit all the time. That is not what's in view here. It means that they have to know how to rightly handle the Word of God. In fact, there is distinction that can be made. In fact, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll come back to this, so I won't break this all apart, but I do just want to call your attention to this. Look at verse 17, verse 18. The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. We'll talk more about that when we come back here. But there is distinction made between the primary elder that teaches or preaches and other elders who lead, who rule. But they're able to teach. They know the word. And there's some other things that'll come in and add to this. All of these, again, go together. So we'll come back to this ideal as well. Able to teach. Then we go on and we see in verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money. And so we have another group of things here in this verse. Not a drunkard is really the ideal here. He must have self-control. 1 Timothy 5:23 talks about this also. I just have to turn there. This is too good. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, there was not a 24-hour emergency clinic that Timothy could go to and get a shot of Phenagrin or whatever he needed to ease his stomach issues. But apparently, Timothy had been a total abstainer from alcoholic beverage and drank only water. That's what Paul tells him. Don't just do that. Now I want you to consider drinking a little wine for your stomach. But note the context in which he encouraged Timothy to partake. It was not casual drinking. It was not at the hunt and lease with his buddies, right? It wasn't to make his troubles go away emotionally, mentally, spiritually. It was a medicinal usage for a physical ailment. It was considered medicine. It wasn't social drinking that he was encouraging here. It wasn't going to the bar with my buddies and having a cold one. It wasn't hanging out with the ladies and all getting salty margaritas and giggling. That was probably a little harsh there, huh? But alcohol removes inhibition. See, women, you may giggle, but men, we don't. We fight. And that's worse, I think. We lose the inhibition and the self-control. Amen? So much could be said about alcohol here. But what the text is saying is that you're not a drunkard. It doesn't control you. You cannot be self-controlled and partake. Now, today we might consider Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, that area. Not to be drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The issue is control. Alcohol and other drugs control us. Amen? Amen? Oh, I just have one drink. It doesn't control me. It controls you. It's a mocker. And so, we need to be very careful. But I don't want to go beyond what the scripture says here. Specifically, the elder is not to be controlled by alcohol. He speaks nothing beyond that. Nothing beyond that. Amen? It doesn't mean we have free license to live how we want to. These other attributes come into play. And we'll see that as we get into this and really look into that passage. It'll be a couple months before we get there probably, right? We're still in chapter 3. And that's chapter 5. But not a drunkard. He must have self-control. Not pugnacious. That word pugnacious, that's a fun word, right? It basically means confrontational or violent. Someone who explodes on someone. We're not to be that way. That should not be habitual for us. Amen? Amen? Doesn't resort to force. One commentator said this. He doesn't stand over others in such a way as to intimidate them. And I had to think, what is that like? I've never stood over anybody unless they're like, six maybe. I got to stand over Buggy earlier, right? He came and hugged me. And Olive Joe. But Buggy's almost as tall as me now. I mean, I don't get to lord over anybody in that regard. But that's the ideal. Trying to intimidate someone. Pugnacious. That's a good word. It says, rather, he must be gentle. Considerate is how it says in the Legacy Standard here. Considerate or gentle. Not abrasive or unthoughtful. In fact, just jot this down for later. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 verses 18, 19, and 20 describe Jesus. They're actually quoting from Isaiah 42. In fact, let's look at it together. We have time. Yeah, we've got time. This is a good description of Jesus, but it's to be true of us as well. Matthew 12. We'll get there. Yeah, look at verses 18 through 20. And this is, again, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Speaking of the Messiah, in order to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, so that it could be fulfilled, he said this: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." You see, a messianic passage pointing toward Jesus, the Messiah, who didn't come just to crush everyone, but to bring hope, to be gentle, to be thoughtful, to be considerate of others. And that's to be true of elders. In fact, that's to be true of all Christians, we can read elsewhere. And then he tells us to be peaceable. Peaceable. Not quarrelsome, not argumentative. Again, these things bleed together, but it paints a picture of the men that God calls to lead the body. And then the end of that verse, verse 3, free from the love of money. I love J.C. Ryle. I think most of y'all know that. I try to read his works all the time, but yearly at least reading the book Holiness. It's a good reminder of how sinful we can be, amen, and what we're called to as Christians, not just church leaders, but as Christians. It's a great work, but J.C. Ryle, in speaking of this aspect of this trait in one of his commentaries, he wrote this. He said, "You can have money and not love it, or you cannot have money and love it." Both of those things can be, either of those things could be true. Money is not the root of all evil, as I've heard people misquote before. It's the love of money. It's what desiring more money causes us to do. Amen? That's what we have to be careful of. And so the scripture says the elder can't be a lover of money. Titus 1:7 talks about this. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 5 as well. Now, obviously, you need money. In the world in which we find ourselves here, you have to have money. And our money doesn't go nearly as far as it used to, does it? It's a wonderful economy. Thank the Lord for our politicians who think so much of us and who are doing everything in their power to make sure that our money goes further. I hope you can sense the sarcasm. Thank you. It's a spiritual gift. I don't think that's one of our qualifications to be an elder, but that's one I battle constantly to press down. It does help. Okay, thanks. Thanks. All right, thanks. It does help. But to be a lover of money is not the goal. You don't go into ministry to become rich, just like you shouldn't go into politics. Brandon and some of us were talking, right? I think that was the other night, about midnight, in fact, at Denny's. You don't go into, politicians shouldn't come out of politics richer than they went in. That's just, the system's messed up. But neither should preachers, amen? Neither should preachers. You know, some denominational strains of Christendom, actually, when the offering is taken, the preacher looks at it, sticks his hand in it, sees if it's enough, and the preacher makes the decision to send the little buckets back around. And those same types of congregations, and I'm careful to even say that they are Christian, but in those same type of extreme charismatic congregations that meet, the pastor has control of all of the finances. The pastor takes out of the offering every week what he needs to pay his bills and to meet his requirements, and then the church gets the rest. Because that is not a good biblical model. Amen? You don't go into ministry to get rich. The Lord can bless, the Lord can take away. And still, what do we say? Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we shouldn't have a love of money. We don't enter ministry for the sake of money. But then notice verse 4 here. Leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. Now, does that mean that we are in control of whether or not our children believe? Anyone? No. As parents, we raise them as good as we can. Amen. We do the best we can with what we've got. But everyone comes to Christ at the call of Christ, not the demands of mom or dad. Amen. So we need to remember that and temper this passage with that understanding. But he must lead his household. He must lead his household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. And again, the phrasing here in the Greek does not demand that an elder be married or have kids. But if he does, he must lead them well. And he tells us why. How can he take care of the church of God if he can't take care of his house? The household is a mini church, if you will. And so we have to be the same there as we are here. And that's hard. And I'll say that right now because I am not perfect. And you know that. I figured there'd be more amens right there. But thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Right? It's difficult. Amen? It's difficult to lead. It's difficult to be in the Spirit all the time, especially in leadership. And we're going to see why here in just a moment. But it's difficult to walk with Christ 24 hours a day, to always do what's right. We're being made holy, but we're not perfect yet. Amen? Now, that's not an excuse for sin for any of us. Amen? It is a calling that we are all striving toward. We're taking hold of being Christ-like. We have to be very careful to maintain that. There should be a pattern of godliness. And so while we can't force anyone to believe, we should be about the business of making sure that our households do and that they are behaved. Now listen, I want you to understand something else here. This gets twisted and more gets added to this. But notice what it does say. Leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. It doesn't say that an elder's kids sit on their hands when they go out in public constantly and that they never act like a kid. That is not what this is saying. Little kids are not adults. Little children don't have the same attention span, the same self-control that adults have. But a godly parent recognizes that, amen, and seeks to hone that without being overly restrictive or disciplined. Being too harsh in the discipline kind of way with their children as well. You don't want to break your children. You don't want to break them. There's some other things we could talk about at that, but the ideal here is, again, he has to shepherd at home, that his children respect that. And then he goes on to say here in verse 6, and verse 7 almost seem out of place with the phraseology here. But notice, not a new convert. So he can't be a recent convert. Why? Not a new convert. So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That same phrase in verse 7. Look, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Those phrases seem out of place there. But note this. Being an elder of a church, you put a target on your back. You put a target on your front. You put a target on your face. You're a target. Because again, as we said last week, if you strike the shepherd and the shepherd falls, guess what happens to the flock? The sheep scatter. So obviously we have to be prayerful and considerate and recognize that we can't be too quick to put someone to the office of being an elder. The devil's snare is pride. And I think that's something that we can all relate to. Amen? And don't point at somebody else and say, well, they struggle more than I do. You know what that is?
Pride.
Yes, that's pride. That's pride. It may be a good observation, but it's still pride. It's a joke, yeah. It's a joke. We have to be careful. So not a recent convert who will become prideful. Again, can a recent convert be able to teach? A recent convert, do they know and accurately handle the word so that they can take charge over a body of believers? No. So not a new convert. And then that last phrase again, a good reputation with those outside, with unbelievers. Luke 6:26, the Bible says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. And that seems to be like it's in conflict with what we're reading here. But it's not. They go together. If everyone is praising you, you are not preaching Jesus. Amen? But at the same time, people shouldn't think you're a jerk when you do it. I think that's more of the balance of what's in view here. Having this good reputation with those outside of the church. They may not agree with us, but they respect what we believe because we live what we believe. Does that make sense? If we're not living it outside of the church, there is no respect there. And shame on us. And then woe to us, obviously. Woe to us if that is true. But we don't want to fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You know, this ideal of not a recent convert and whatnot. If you look back in the Old Testament, and it's not as clear there, but if you look historically at Judaism and what it meant to be an elder in the temple in the days leading up to Christ, the synagogue had a requirement that elders had to have been, a man had to be 30 years old to be an elder. And let me say this also. I forgot to reemphasize this, but look back at verse 1. If any man aspires to be an elder. You remember what that means, right? That women cannot be elders in the church. He must be the husband of a wife. Again, women cannot be elders of the church. So back to this ideal of being an elder. It was the same in the synagogue. It was men who were the elders in the synagogue. But the tradition was that they had to be 30 years of age. 30 years of age. Now, some think Timothy may have been younger than 30, because if you look, in fact, look at 1 Timothy 4:12, if you would, real quick. Youth ministry, this is like the verse for youth ministry here, right? You'll recognize this when we get to it. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but show yourself as an example or as a model to those who believe in the word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So model to those who believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Even though he's young, he's telling Timothy. Now, was Timothy below 30? I can't say definitively. Some commentators think he may have been because of Paul adding this phrase in here. But he could have been in his early 30s. The point is that he was still called to lead this body through some tumultuous waters. Remember, false teachers were already in the church, and he had to call them out. And he had to call godly men to rise up and stand up to the day and to be the kind of men that were needed for that day. But just something interesting, not a new convert, so there must be some age. But at the same time, please remember that just because someone is 60 years old doesn't qualify them to be an elder. Amen? All of these things go together. It's a total picture. And so again, the overarching, the overreaching, the foundational, if you will, qualification is to be above reproach. Now, these qualities speak of four key categories. And this is, I think, some of the last blanks in your handout. The elder must be godly in his personal life. He must be godly in his social life. He must be godly at home in his family life. And then he must be godly in his spiritual life. These things have to be true of an elder. They point to, here's four other good words. And these are a little more painful to say as an elder. It means there must be integrity at every point in our life. There must be authenticity at every point in our lives. There must be dependability. And there must be reliability. Now, is there any man that can 100%, in a 100% fashion, stand up to all of those things? Apart from Jesus? What do you think? It's not this man. It's not. But that is the call that is placed before us, amen? To be those kind of men. It reminded me of something J.C. Ryle also said. It's in 1856. He wrote this. He said, quote, and please get this, okay? Quote, the best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior. Holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all. The best of men are but men at best. Therefore, pray. Amen.